But it won't have escaped your attention in our media and in our intercessory prayer this morning that we find ourselves as a country in the midst of a crisis. We're trying to work out who we are as a people now. How will we govern ourselves now? How will we agree with one another now? And what will that then look like in the future? That's just in our locality. And yet, as we look in our media out across the world, we see somewhat of our world in a bit of a crisis as well. One stat that I read last night said that there are upwards of 19 million refugees across our world. And tragically, many of these refugees who are fleeing from the persecution, particularly in the Middle East, in Syria and Iraq, are asking big questions this morning because they have no home, because they have no land, because they have no inheritance, because they have no security. They're asking, what does life look like now in the present? And what will life look like in the future? Because of the persecution that they're fleeing, they're asking these big questions. What will life look like now in the present? Because we have no security. And what will life look like in the future? And these believers, as we discovered last Sunday morning, that Peter was writing to, those that were scattered under the persecution that was coming through the Roman government, scattered around Asia Minor and Bithynia and Cappadocia, were asking these big questions. Because they chose to be followers of Jesus Christ, they were then scattered and displaced all around Europe as we know it now. And they were asking big questions. What does the present look like? What is our identity like? And what will the future hold? And yet Peter writes this letter to him as an old fisherman. He wants to encourage them about the great inheritance that they now have in Jesus Christ. If we recap from last Sunday morning, he tells us about all that we have as Christians, that we are chosen. Look what it says, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through the sanctifying work of the Spirit, through the obedience of Jesus Christ and the sprinkling of his blood. Peter was writing to them and he said, you are now chosen. You're now God's people. You've been ripped out of darkness into the glorious kingdom of Jesus Christ, the Son in whom he loves. So Peter started to tell those readers, and he tells us now by the Holy Spirit over nearly 2,000 years later, that we can find a living hope under pressure. That's our big series theme, that we can find a living hope under pressure. But naturally, the original recipients, the readers, wherever they got this letter, no doubt in a house somewhere hiding from Roman persecution, no doubt as they heard verses 1 and 2, they were saying, but Peter, in whom do we find our source of hope? What do we look like now? What is our lives now? And we'll see that Peter answers this question about what it means to be born again. That's our big thing this morning. What happens when you are born again? And look what it says in the text. Firstly, when you're born again as a Christian, you have a new position in Jesus Christ. Look at verse 3. We have a new position in Jesus Christ, from a state of utter hopelessness to a state of hope-filled joy. I love this letter because in verses 1 and 2, Peter does the typical thing that would have happened with a writer at that time. There would have been these greetings. And a pagan writer would have talked about the gods, plural, in this first two verses. But Peter does his typical greeting, but he talks about the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But he sort of kept himself on an even keel. His emotions haven't got too intense. But now he bursts. Just imagine him as he is walking perhaps around a room, and there would have been an amanuensis. That would have been a secretary. Peter might have been strolling around the room, and under the guidance and the inspiration of God the Holy Spirit, he is telling this amanuensis, this secretary, to write down what he's saying. And look what he says, verse 3. He says, he just bursts. He says, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He can't wait to tell them about the source of their hope. He can't wait to tell them about how it is that they have become new believers in Jesus Christ, how it is that they have been born again. He says, if you want to find a hope this morning, he says that you've got to bring praise to God the Father. He is the source of our hope. But look what it says. It's in his great mercy. Why does he deserve our praise. Look at verse 3. It's in his great mercy, in his numerous mercies, he has given us new birth into a living hope. And this old fisherman, he knew what it was like to be in a state of hopelessness. At the end of John's gospel, after Peter had betrayed the Lord so greatly, and he said to his fellow fishermen, now that Jesus, in a sense, is dead and buried, let's go back to fishing. And there he was that early morning, and the nets were empty again. A state of hopelessness. And yet, who does he see coming to him that early morning? It was Jesus. And because he was in a state of such hopelessness, when he thought that it might be Jesus, that Jesus had been raised from the dead, Peter goes out and he starts to go to Jesus on the water because he was in a state of hopelessness and he needed hope. And so as Peter comes to Jesus, he sees that there is resurrection hope in the midst of his failure. And so he is bursting with praise to God the Father because it was God the Father who raised Jesus the Son from the dead. And it was in this resurrection power, in this resurrection hope, that Peter writes these early verses to the believers. No doubt Peter might have been reflecting on Jesus' interaction with Nicodemus. Some of you know the story, some of you have never heard it before. In John chapter 3, there was an old man called the teacher of Israel, Nicodemus, who came to Jesus by night because he didn't want to be seen by the other teachers of the law. Nicodemus was one of the main Pharisees and the teachers of the law in Israel. And yet Nicodemus had heard Jesus talking about what it means to be born again. That means to have a radical life-transforming relationship with Jesus Christ. And so he comes to Jesus by night, and he's an old man, and he says to Jesus, "How can a man be born when he is old?" And Jesus said to Nicodemus, "You see the wind, no one knows where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit." And we see at the end of John's gospel that Nicodemus did come to know Jesus. And there was no doubt that Peter would have heard Jesus talking about this story, about Nicodemus and what it means to be born again, to have hope out of a state of hopelessness. And so Peter says, through God the Father, verse 3, he has given us new birth into, some of you in your old translations will have this phrase, a lively hope, a living hope. And when Peter wrote this letter, when Paul wrote his letters, they were writing into a pagan culture with many gods and goddesses, which led to further states of hopelessness. Paul wrote to the church at Ephesus, Ephesians 2, verse 12, "Remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of the promise. You were without hope and without God in this world." To those at Ephesus, he says you were without hope because you were without Christ. And yet he also wrote to the church at Thessalonica, 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 3, "Brothers, we do not want you to be ignorant," verse 13 of chapter 4, "about those who fall asleep, or to grieve like the rest of men who have no hope." And so the crux and the foundation and the cornerstone of the Christian faith is that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. In fact, Jesus, one time when he was at a funeral with someone whom he loved very much, Lazarus, and he was with the rest of his family members, and they were grieving like people who had no hope. And Jesus turned to them and said, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, even though he dies, yet again shall he live." And then he turned to those around that graveside and said, "Do you believe this?" And I wonder, do you believe it this morning as we make this journey through this gospel where it's so grounded in the hope of the resurrection? Do you know Jesus? Do you know his resurrection power? Because he says, "I am the resurrection and the life." This is where we find our hope. One writer called Clowney said this, "Peter writes of a sure hope, a hope that holds the future in the present because it's anchored in the past." Peter writes about a sure and a certain hope that holds the future in the present because it is anchored in the past. You see, our hope in our hearts is based on the objective reality of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. In fact, when Paul was writing to the church at Corinth in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, he said, if there was no resurrection from the dead, we have no hope. If there was no resurrection, I can tell you I'd be on the golf course this morning. I love golf, but I love Jesus more because he's been raised from the dead. And because of that, I have hope. And if you know Christ, you have a hope. And so we meet this morning on this, what we call a Sunday, the first day of the week when the believers met together to celebrate Jesus' resurrection from the dead. And because of that, we have hope. This hope is an everlasting hope based on the past, but with ramifications from the future. Clowney would go on to say in his book about the resurrection, he says, our hope is anchored in the past. Jesus arose. Our hope remains in the present. Jesus lives. And our hope is completed in the future. Jesus is coming. Our hope is anchored in the past. Jesus arose. Our hope remains in the present. Jesus lives. And our hope is completed in the future. Jesus is coming. And I want you to drop down, as we will do throughout this series, and try to imagine the original recipients. Many of them have been scattered and displaced, like refugees on the run from the crazy Emperor Nero under persecution, for whom the Christians were blamed from the burning of Rome, when really it was Nero himself. And they hated the Christians. And so he writes to them about their source of hope. But look where their hope was going to lead them to. It's in a future hope. Look at verse 4. And into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. Historians tell us that the inheritance of land was the major source for increasing one's wealth and social status in this particular culture. Moreover, since wealth and inheritance were most often vested in land in the first century world, a displacement from one's homeland meant that whatever property one stood to inherit would be of uncertain benefit, if any. So if your whole culture back then in the first century was based on your family owning a house, and then on that house there would be further houses, or houses that were built onto the original house, and then around that house there was land, and then on that land you did your job, and that's where you received your income from. But because many of them had become Christians, they had been thrown out of their families, they'd been thrown out of their day jobs, and so now they're displaced, and they have no physical inheritance, like many people in our world experience this morning. And yet Peter, look what he says, verse 4, he writes to them about their inheritance. He says, your inheritance is in heaven that can, look what it says, never perish, never spoil, and never fade. I think Peter might have been thinking about the words of Jesus that no doubt he would have heard in that great Sermon on the Mount. In Matthew chapter 6, verse 19, you'll hear the echo coming from it. Jesus said to the crowds, do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moth and rust do not destroy, and where thieves cannot break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So Peter and Jesus were drawing contrast between the fact that you may not have an inheritance in this life, but if you have not got that inheritance for following Jesus, you will receive an amazing inheritance in heaven. In fact, Jesus said to his disciples in the upper room that he had gone ahead of them to prepare a place for them, because in his Father's house there are many, many rooms. Peter writes to them about their future hope in heaven. One writer said this about our inheritance. His name is MacDonald. He said this: our inheritance is death-proof, sin-proof, and time-proof. Our inheritance in heaven is death-proof, sin-proof, and time-proof. And he said this: if you're a Christian, your inheritance in heaven is reserved under the safe-keeping, constant, omnipotent surveillance of the Almighty God. Isn't that good news? Your inheritance in heaven is reserved under the safekeeping, constant, omnipotent surveillance of the Almighty God. Because look what it says in verse 4. It says, we have an inheritance, look at the end, kept in heaven for you. Now we need to dig down into what this phrase, kept in heaven, means. It means literally being guarded in heaven. It means that part of a castle into which people under attack could run for survival. And in this little book, Peter, for the first couple of verses, has been talking about us, plural language. But now as he writes to the original recipients, he gets specific with them. He says, look, it's kept in heaven for you. You might have lost your inheritance because you're a follower of Jesus. You might have lost your job because you're a follower of Jesus. You might have lost your marriage because you're a follower of Jesus. But your eternal inheritance is kept. It's guarded in heaven. Not just for us, but for you. But then they might have said, but Peter, what about now? And as you struggle with a situation or a trial or a pressure or a problem or a perplexing situation, you say, I can get the fact that based on the past and Jesus' resurrection from the dead, I have a future inheritance which no one can take away from me. But what about now? What about when I go home at lunchtime? What about when I get up in the morning, tomorrow morning? I've got to go back into that situation. Peter, what do you have to say to me about now? Look at verse 5. Look what it says about our present situation. Who through faith are shielded by God's power. Peter is saying that not only is the inheritance in heaven being protected, but you, the inheritor, are being protected. Peter is saying not only is our inheritance in heaven being protected, but you, the inheritor of the inheritance, are being protected. Look what it says, verse 5. It says, shielded. You are being shielded by God's power. We need to drill down here. It's as if God is setting up a garrison around us. God's power is the garrison in which we find our security. It will be in him that we live and we move and have our being. The picture being painted by Peter is that of a fortress or a military camp which God's people are living in. Outside are the evil forces assaulting them, but on the perimeter is the overwhelming force of the dunamis of God's power. God will protect them, not just like a guard watching over prisoners who will find in the end that they will be condemned when the judge gives the verdict, but like a soldier guiding and protecting as they move through hostile territory toward the freedom of heaven. Isn't that a lovely picture? Peter writes to them about their new position, that not only do they have an inheritance in heaven, but as they work their way through their lives to get to that place kept in heaven from you, you are shielded by God's power. That does not mean that you will have the absence of trials. In fact, when you become a Christian, it almost brings more and more trials into our lives. But as we go through those trials, we are not abandoned. We are not forsaken, because God says, I never leave you nor forsake you. So we can say with confidence, the Lord is our helper. What can man do to us? Because even if someone was to take our lives for being a follower of Christ, the Bible says that our life is hidden with Christ in God. That someone might say, well, I'm going to take away all your friends. But the Bible says we have a friend who sticks closer than a brother. This is what it is to be shielded by God's power in the midst of trials. But you say, when will we then receive this inheritance? Well, look at the end of verse 5. Until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. And so Peter says this is the final stage of what it means to be born again or to be saved by Jesus. In the past, we are saved from the guilt of sin when we trusted Jesus Christ as our Savior. In the present, we are being saved from the power of sin as we allow the Savior to work in us through the Holy Spirit. And in the future, we will be saved from the very presence of sin when the Savior comes again. Peter is saying, this is your inheritance. This is your source of hope for the Christian. So this is your new position. But then secondly, you'll be glad to know there's only two points. There's a new practice. We have a new position in Christ, but then we need to have a new practice through Christ. Here comes this new practice. Look at the current climate that they're living in. Look at verse 6. In this you greatly rejoice. Now, I have not been able to get to the bottom of this text. Some of you maybe have in your own lives. But look what this text says. Just try to take it in. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trial. James, the half-brother of Jesus, also talked about this in a very similar way in his first letter to the scattered churches as well. James chapter 1, verse 2. He says, consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the outcome of your faith develops perseverance, and perseverance must finish its work so that you might be mature, complete, and not lacking in anything. And yet, as humans, we find this so difficult to understand. As you go through your trial now, as you have come through a trial, or as you will go through a trial, it is so supernatural, countercultural to rejoice in trials. Is it not? When your friends at work say, where is your God? Why would your God allow you to go through this? This is the great struggle for these early believers and for you and I as Christians as we try to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. But Peter writes, in this you greatly rejoice. In this you have an intense joy. In this you're supremely and abundantly happy. But I love these two little words. Look at verse 6. A little while. Just a little while. That might be just our lives here on earth. It's just a little period of time, like a vapor that is here today and gone tomorrow. Or our life now is shorter than a weaver's shuttle going back and back and forth. Or maybe it's just that we temporarily have to go through a short trial, which seems short even in the lifespan of our life here on earth. But no matter whether it's short or long on this earth, Peter says it's just for a little while. But he says that you will have to suffer grief. And Jesus talked about grief and he talked about suffering in John chapter 16, verse 20. Maybe Peter is leaning on some of these words of Christ. In the upper room with his disciples, he's given them his final words in John 16, verse 20. He said, I tell you the truth, you will weep and you will mourn while the world rejoices. You will grieve, but your grief will turn to joy. He gives him an analogy and a metaphor. He says, a woman giving birth to a child has pain because her time has come. But when her baby is born, she forgets the anguish because her joy that a child has been born into the world. So with you, now is your time of grief, or now is your time of suffering. But I will see you again, and you will rejoice, and no one will take away your joy. And so the Christian life is one that seems to be often full of sadness, but yet often full of gladness. Warren Wiersbe, in his book, says that we are not God's sheltered people, we are God's scattered people. C.H. Spurgeon says when God puts his children into the fire, he goes into the fire with them. And he would go on to say that fiery trials make golden Christians. And yet it seems so countercultural, it seems so difficult to comprehend. And yet Jesus promised that these times were going to come. John 16, verse 31, he said, but a time is coming and has come, and you will be scattered, each to his own home. You will leave me all alone, yet I am not alone, for my Father is with me. I have told you these things so that in me you may have peace. Notice he doesn't say in the world. He doesn't say in the culture. He says that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world. Before Jesus would say these words in John's Gospel, in the Sermon on the Mount, he had talked about suffering as being part of the life of the kingdom. Matthew 5, verse 12, rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets, so they will persecute you." But look where they were going to be suffering. Look at verse 6. It would be in all kinds of trials. Multicolored trials, literally this word means, or variated trials. But then they might have asked, "But why? Why, God? Why would you allow me to go through them?" And many of you are asking that this morning as you look at your situation and you say, "Why, oh Lord?" And even you look out into our culture and you see wicked people prospering and they don't seem to have any problems. And maybe the original recipients were asking the same question, and Peter answers for them. Verse 7, "These have come." And they say, "Why?" "So that your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine and may result in praise and glory and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed." I often think about Peter, as you've heard in this series so far. He's the writer of this letter. He writes as an old man. He's learned so much. What a difference all the trials in his life had made. Some of you know the story then at Pentecost, the day the church was birthed. I wonder what it was like that night after they got back and over 3,000 people became Christians that day. Perhaps Peter reflected on his life. Just a number of days and weeks before, he had run away from the Lord under the intensity of a severe trial, when he said he would never let his Lord down, and yet there he is in front of a little girl, in front of a servant, and in front of a few others around the campfire, and he sees the Lord and he's let him down. He has betrayed the Lord, the thing he would never do, and yet he's able to write as an older man, "These trials have come for the testing of your faith." Jesus needed to prepare his disciples that when he would leave them, they would be able to minister by faith without him. And so Peter has learned so much in the fiery furnace of trials and afflictions that he was able to be a more amazing witness for Jesus Christ. Think about the apostles themselves in the beginning of Acts, in Acts chapter 50, verse 40. They're brought before some of the leaders. They called the apostles in and they had them flogged. Then they ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. But the apostles left the Sanhedrin rejoicing because they had been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name of Jesus. And day after day in the temple courts and from house to house, they never stopped teaching and proclaiming the good news that Jesus is the Christ. And so all of the trials, all of the suffering, all of the difficulties that the apostles and the disciples went through, it was all leading to a point where they would be absolutely genuine followers of Jesus Christ. And didn't Jesus promise that? Not just in John 16, but in Luke chapter 9. He said, "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his own cross, and follow me." And as we think with the writer to the Hebrews, where did following Christ lead to? It says, "Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith." This verse is talking, verse 7, about what it means to have faith of greater worth than gold. The author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy, and this you greatly rejoice, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. Can you imagine this cross? The cross that was the most despised and reserved for the lowest of the low, endured the cross, despising its shame, and is now sat down at the right hand of God the Father. Why? Why did he have to do it? Why did he have to go through those trials? Why did he have to go through the suffering in the kangaroo court? Why did he have to be whipped and beaten? Why did he have to be nailed to a cross and to take on the sin of the world? Why? Not only to pay for our sin, the writer to the Hebrews tells us, so that we will not grow weary or lose heart. So it's in him we find our source of joy. It's in him we greatly rejoice, so that our faith, verse 7, may be proved genuine and result in praise and glory and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. The Apostle Paul would experience that himself, these trials that he had to rejoice in. 2 Corinthians 12, verse 7, he says, to keep me from becoming conceited, because of these surpassingly great revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me. And three times, maybe you can identify with this morning, pleading with the Lord. Three times I pleaded with the Lord, take it away from me, Lord. But God said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly. Think of just how countercultural this is. I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses, so that Christ's dunamis power might rest on me. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in my weaknesses, in my insults, in my hardships, in my persecutions, in my difficulties, because when I'm weak, I'm strong. Now, we talked last Sunday about being strange. How strange is that today in our world? To boast in weakness and saying then we're strong. This is what Peter is writing to these believers. And he concludes this little nugget in verses 8 and 9, saying that they had a joyful hope. He says, though you have not seen him, you love him. And Jesus promised great blessing for those that didn't see him, and yet they loved him. In John 20, verse 29, then Jesus told them, because you have seen me, speaking of the disciples and others that were gathered, because you have seen me, you have believed. But blessed or happy are those who have not seen me, and yet they will believe. And here comes the blessing, verse 8, and even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and a glorious joy. Peter is saying that the joy that there is to be found in Christ is actually beyond the capabilities of human words to be able to describe. Is that where I am with Jesus this morning? Is that where you are with him this morning? That you don't even have the words to describe about your new position in him and your new practice through him. In fact, you don't even have the language. It's an inexpressible and a glorious joy. Why? Verse 9, for you are receiving the goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls. I heard a silversmith one time describe his job. And in fact, listen very carefully to what he said about what it meant to refine silver and gold. He said, I must sit with my eyes steadily fixed on the furnace. For if the time necessary for refining be exceeded in the slightest degree, the silver or gold will be injured. And he would go on to say, he said, I never take my eye off the metal in the furnace. I don't want to take it out too early, because if I take it out too early, the metal won't be purified. But I don't want to leave it in too late, because if I leave it in too late, it will be injured. But when the silver is in the fire, I focus. I don't let anything distract me. I let nothing take away my focus. I watch that metal carefully, waiting for that right moment to take it out. And then the interviewer asked the silversmith, when's the right moment? When will you take the metal out? And he said, I know the gold or the silver is pure when I can see my face reflected in it. And isn't that what Jesus does with us? He wants to prove the genuineness of our faith. These trials that we're going through now, these trials that we've gone through, the trials that we will go through, he's promised that we will have trouble. But ultimately, he wants Christ to be formed in us, and that he might see himself shining through us to a watching world. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this letter written nearly 2,000 years ago, and yet how it still speaks in our culture today. We ask, Father, that you might help us by your grace to understand our new position, and to understand then what this new position means for our daily practice. And Father, you know the multicolored trials, you know the many different circumstances that people are going through, even this morning. And we pray, Father, as they go through the refiner's fire, that they might be able to look to Jesus and find their source of strength and power in him. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.